What I want to ask you to do is to focus your attention now on the message this evening. Because we're going to be delivering one of the most important messages that we could from the Word of God. In fact, tonight we're going to be looking at one of the most significant chapters in all of the Bible. I don't know if you've ever thought about it like this, but you'll see by the time we get finished tonight that everything in the Old Testament pointed to what happened in Acts 2. And everything in the New Testament pointed back to what had happened in Acts 2. Acts chapter 2, in fact, has been called the hub of the Bible. We began this meeting on Sunday morning and Sunday afternoon talking about Matthew 16. Jesus promised, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Do you know, my friend, when and where he did that? He did that in Acts 2. The church begins at that time and at that place. Well, that's exactly what the prophets had said. Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3, "Out of Zion," that's Jerusalem, "out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." That's exactly what our Lord Himself had said in Luke chapter 24. Jesus had said that repentance and remission of sins would be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And in fact, in Acts chapter 11, verse 15, Peter, referring back to that day, calls that day the events of Acts 2, the beginning, when he acknowledges that the Spirit had fallen even like it did on us at the beginning. And you remember how the Gospels end. Jesus has died, He's been buried, He's risen from the dead. He'll spend a few more days here upon this earth, less than 2 months actually, and then He will ascend back to heaven. But just before He ascends back to heaven, back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus had told His apostles to tarry in Jerusalem until they be endued with power from on high. For Jesus promised them, "Ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." So they are waiting for the promise that Jesus told these apostles was coming their way. When was that promise fulfilled? Acts chapter 2. One of the greatest chapters in the Bible. Monday night, I believe it was, we preached on what I called one of the greatest verses in the Bible. They're all great. But one of the greatest verses in the Bible, John 3:16. Tonight we're going to be looking at one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. Because our Lord's promise that the Holy Spirit would come upon His apostles, that in fact He would build His church, as this message of repentance and remission of sins would be preached, beginning there at Jerusalem, and then from that place, ultimately go into all the world, all of that began here in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. So I'm calling this sermon tonight very simply, "Some Great Things of Pentecost." Take a look at the chapter with me, and we're going to be looking down through here together tonight. And as I mentioned at the beginning, let us focus on the message. Why would I call Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, great? Why would I speak about the things that happened there on that day as great? Well, here are my reasons. First of all, it was a great day. I heard somebody say one time, Pentecost is a wonderful experience. No, Pentecost was a Jewish feast day. This Jewish feast day was called the Feast of Weeks. It was also called the Feast of Harvest. It was also called the Feast of First Fruits. It is called Pentagon, five. It's called Pentecost because it came 50 days after Passover. And Passover was on a Sabbath. Now, 7 times 7, you remember your high school math, 49. Add one more day to get 50, and you're going to be landing from the 7th day of the week to the 1st day of the week. I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not, but everything that happened in Acts 2 happened upon the 1st day of the week. Why is the 1st day of the week significant? Because that, my friend, is the day of our Lord's resurrection from the dead. You destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And in 3 days he did raise it up. And it was upon the 1st day of the week, called in the Bible the Lord's Day. The church met together, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, upon the 1st day of the week, because that was the day of our Lord's resurrection from the dead. So it's a great day. It's a great day because it's the 1st day of the week, and beginning at this point, from that very day henceforth, even down to our present time, Christians still gather upon the 1st day of the week, the Lord's Day. That makes that a pretty special day, doesn't it? A great day. But then notice secondly, verses 5 and following, there's a great audience. Who composes this audience? Look at verse 5. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? How hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and parts of Libya, about Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others said, These men are full of new wine. Now, what is it that they are observing? Well, they're observing what had happened back in verses 1 through 4. And what had happened there? Look back to verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house wherein they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it set upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. There's what had happened to our Lord's apostles on that first day of the week, that Jesus had told them to wait for in Jerusalem until they receive that power from on high. Now what you've got, if you count, are about 17 nationalities gathered there on that day. It's a great audience. I know that there are thousands of people there. How do I know that? Well, we're going to see now before we get to the end of the chapter. But there are thousands of people gathered there. How many thousands? I don't know how many thousands. But I know there is a great crowd gathered. And that great crowd had two things in common. Number one, they were all Jews. Number two, they were all lost, as we're going to see as we continue on down. Religious? Yes. Sincere? Yes. Gathered in Jerusalem for a religious feast? Yes. But as we're going to see, they need to come to know of the one God made, Lord in Christ. And indeed they will. Now, there's a great preacher here. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 14. The Bible says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words." Now we're going to take a look at Peter's words just in a moment. But let me say something first of all about who this preacher was. Well, he was Peter. Who was Peter? An apostle of our Lord. Why is that significant? Have your Bible open. Look over to John chapter 14, verses 25 and 26. I want to show you something there that is extraordinarily significant. Brothers and sisters and friends, here is a promise that our Lord makes to His apostles. John 14, 25 and 26. Jesus said, "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." I was a teenager when I first began to read and study the Bible with any kind of serious devotion. And I began to read the Bible, and I started in Matthew. I figured that's where y'all start, the first gospel, Matthew. And I'm reading along in Matthew, and oh, I may have had a Bible that had some footnotes or some notations in it. I don't remember. But I know somewhere along the line, I learned that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written decades after Jesus had walked on this earth. And I remember the question came to my mind as I'm reading through these Gospels. How were Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John able to remember all these things that Jesus said? Does anybody in here tonight remember when I was here 3 years ago? I remember when I was here 3 years ago. Now I remember you, dear sister. You were the first hand up. And I remember talking with you. But now if somebody asked me, can you write down word for word verbatim what you and Della talked about when you were here 3 years ago? I'd have to say, why, no. I don't even know what the subjects were, let alone our conversation. Could you write down a conversation word for word that occurred 10 or 15 or 20 or 30 years ago? How would you be able to do that? But watch what Jesus is promising these apostles here. He said the Holy Spirit is going to come unto you, and the Holy Spirit to you is going to teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. Look at over at John chapter 16, verses 12 and 13. I have many things to tell you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak of Himself, but whatsoever you hear, that will He speak, and He will show you things to come. Now Jesus said the Holy Spirit was going to guide these apostles into all truth, teach them all things, bring to their remembrance everything that Jesus had said, and show them things to come. So I wondered, how were these apostles able to remember all this stuff that Jesus said? And as I kept on reading, I came across these two verses in the Gospel of John. And I said, well, that's it. Jesus said the Holy Spirit was going to guide them. Now what does all that mean? Simply this. When you are looking at this man, Peter, this preacher, Peter, what I want you to notice is this is an inspired apostle who's guided by the Holy Spirit exactly as the Lord promised. Therefore, you can take reliably what He said. Very simple. Take what He said. You know, Aunt Susie might tell you something, and she might or might not be right. Cousin Bill may give you his viewpoint. He might or might not be right. Cousin Jim might tell you what he thinks about it. He might not have a clue what he's talking about. But you can put your confidence and your trust in these inspired apostles.
Amen.
So we got on this occasion a great preacher. Now, not only that, we've got here on this occasion a great sermon. What is the great sermon about? Well, if you'll read 15 down through 22, what you'll see is that, first of all, Peter denies this charge that these men are drunk. Rather, he says, that which has happened here is that which the prophet Joel spoke about. Exactly the very thing that our Lord had told them to tarry or wait in Jerusalem for. Now look at verse 22. Now we pick up the part of the sermon where Peter is going to preach a great sermon about Christ. Look at verse 22. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. You know what Peter preaches here on this occasion? He is preaching the death. He'll mention in a moment sepulchre. There is the burial. And then he mentions raised up, the resurrection of Christ. Do you know what the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is? Why, that, my friend, is the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, that's the message of the gospel. Paul said, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, wherein you stand, by which also you are saved. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. Paul said, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried. And the third day he rose again from the dead, according to the Scripture. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. Peter preaches the gospel. Now I want you to notice something real carefully here, my friend. This is the first time the gospel is preached after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus back to heaven. This is the first time. Jesus had told them, now you go preach the gospel to every creature. He told them that after he was risen from the dead, before he had ascended to heaven. Now, when did they do that? Right here it is. Here's the very first time this message of the gospel is proclaimed. Now look at verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. What does it mean? He will not allow his Holy One to see corruption. He, the Holy One, Jesus, is going to be put into the grave, but he's not going to stay there. Why not? Because he is the one whom God hath raised up. Resurrection. So he would not see corruption. Now Peter continuing there says, verse 28, thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy at thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. What is the difference between Jesus and David? Well, David is dead and buried, and his grave still here. Jesus died and he was buried, but his sepulchre, his grave is not still with us because he's been raised up. Amen. Verse 30, therefore being a prophet, he's speaking about David, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, He's seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Peter is saying to all of these Jews gathered from 17 nations under heaven that your great King David is the man who spoke about Jesus being raised from the dead and the one who would sit on his throne. Verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. What? Back to verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. The Holy Spirit falling there on those apostles. Verse 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, set thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. I want you to look at 34 and 35 very carefully now. This is David speaking. This is a quotation from the Psalms. And David says, the Lord said to my Lord, that's David's Lord, you sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Who is the Lord that tells the Lord that? Why, here's the Father speaking to David's Lord and saying to David's Lord, sit on my right hand. Who is it that sits on the right hand of the Father? Well, that's Jesus. You've got David in the Old Testament calling Jesus his Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thy foes thy footstool. Verse 36, therefore. Anytime you see a therefore in the Bible, friend, you stop and make sure you look carefully at what it's there for. There's a reason. In view of everything that Peter has just said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. That same Jesus whom you crucified. Now think about the charge that's being made here. I want you to notice that Peter does not say, to me only has Jesus been made Lord and Christ. Peter doesn't say, it's my persuasion that Jesus is Lord and Christ. I want you to notice this carefully. Peter says, God made Jesus Lord and Christ. Someone might say, well, I know people that don't believe that Jesus is Lord and Christ. Well, they're wrong about that because God's already made him Lord and Christ. It's not that you and I make Jesus Lord and Christ. God the Father has already made him Lord and Christ. God hath made that same Jesus. You remember Jesus? Oh, yes. That crowd might say, I remember Jesus. And do you remember how his own people were crying, crucify him, crucify him? Yeah, I remember that call. I remember that cry. Do you remember when that hardened Roman political official who couldn't have cared less what happened to a Jew one way or another even said, I'm going to wash my hands of this because I can find no fault in this man, Pilate? Do you remember even when he was willing to let him go? Do you remember that you said, crucify him, crucify him? Do you know who you were crying to be crucified? You were crying to crucify the one who is David's Lord. You were crying to crucify the one that God the Father has made Lord and Christ. Great sermon. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Philip went down to Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip opened his mouth and began at that same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. That's why I ask you at the beginning of the sermon tonight, after all of the formalities now, let's focus on the message. And the focus is not John Brown or Tim Canup or anybody else in this tent tonight. The focus is Jesus. A great sermon about Christ. The one you crucified, God made Lord and Christ. Now, look at verse 37. What comes next is a great question. The Bible says, now when they heard this, let me pause right there. The Bible says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Not when they felt this, not when they dreamt this, not when they experienced this, not when they imagined this. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They have just been convicted of putting to death the very one that God made Lord and Christ. Men and brethren, what shall we do? That's a great question. It's reminiscent of the question in Acts chapter 9. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Said Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. And by the way, we're going to talk about that blind man tomorrow night, Lord willing. Reminiscent of the question in Acts 16, verse 30, that Philippian jailer said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Those folks, having heard the gospel and having been pricked in their heart by it, having been moved to faith by the preaching of Christ, why, they had enough sense to ask, what shall we do? A great question. Now let's look at the answer. Look at the next verse. Does Peter answer their question? Oh yes, he does. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all them that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Many years ago, I happened to get a publication. I don't know how I got on the guy's mailing list, but I happened to get a publication from a certain denominational preacher in Michigan that put out this little paper. And he was putting out this paper for the purpose of trying to tell people that they didn't have to do anything to be saved. I read his paper. In fact, I wrote him a letter, and I asked him the question, is there anything that man must do to be saved? And I asked a second question. I said, is there anything that man can do to be saved? Now, I'll give this fella credit for consistency. He was consistent with his doctrine. Must man do anything to be saved? He said, no. Can man do anything to be saved? He said, no. That was his religious position. That's not what the Bible teaches, my friend. So I wrote him a follow-up letter, and I asked him this question. I said, suppose you had been the preacher on the day of Pentecost, and you had preached this great sermon about Christ, and at the conclusion of your sermon, you had people asking you, men and brethren, what shall we do? What would you have told them? And he wrote me back and he said, I know what you're trying to get me to say. He said, I know what you're trying to get me to say. Like I'm trying to trick him into saying what Peter said. I wrote him back and I said, man, I would tell people, in fact, I do tell people exactly the same thing that Peter said, and I'd be afraid to tell them anything different. Because this is what the Bible says. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And this fellow was hesitant, in fact, refusing to say what Peter said. If you were to ask me tonight, What must I do to be saved, men and brethren? What shall we do? If you've heard the gospel and you believe it, then I'm going to tell you to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. What for? For the remission of sins. Now, why am I going to tell you that? Because this great inspired apostle of our Lord, that was his message. That's why we emphasized earlier this great preacher. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized. When you and I look into the New Testament and we see what Jesus requires for salvation, Jesus says we must be taught about God. John chapter 6, verse 45, it is written in the prophets, they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. But he didn't stop there. Jesus said, having heard the message, you got to believe it. John chapter 8, verse 24, our Lord said, I tell you nay, but except you, or Jesus said, unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. But he didn't stop there. Jesus said, you must repent. Luke chapter 13, verse 3, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And he didn't stop there. Jesus said, we must be willing to confess our faith in him. If you'll confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. That's exactly what the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts chapter 8. See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. He made the great confession. Acts 8, 37. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he didn't even stop there. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Now listen to me carefully tonight, my friend. When we tell a person to hear the gospel and believe it, to repent of sin, confess faith in Christ, to be baptized, we've got an exact quotation from the Lord Jesus Christ for every one of those things. Therefore, it is the way that has to be right, and it cannot be wrong. Amen. Because it's what the Lord said about it. Right. Somebody said, well, I heard a preacher on TV, and that's not what he said. I'm talking about what the inspired apostle said. Right. What did the inspired apostle say concerning this? I was in a discussion one time with someone. We were talking about the matter of what the New Testament teaches concerning baptism. And I asked him the question, does baptism save us? And he said, why no, of course not. Baptism does not save us. And I wrote on a piece of paper, baptism does not now save us. And then only wrote that on half the piece of paper and I drew a line down the middle of it. I said, can we please look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, where Peter says, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Let me tell you tonight, my friend, if you know any preacher anywhere, I don't care who he is, if it's John Brown, if any preacher tells you baptism does not now save you, you go with this preacher who said baptism does now save us. Amen. There's what the Bible says about it. Well, did anybody get the message? Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. What was his word? Repent and be baptized. They that gladly received his word were baptized. They were added unto them about 3,000 souls. I was preaching in Martin County, Kentucky. I had a chart sermon up at the front of that building at Beauty, Kentucky, if you've ever heard of that, up in the mountains. Beauty, Kentucky. Anyway, I was about halfway through my sermon and I noticed a commotion going on in the back of the building, kind of out in the foyer there. I just kept right on preaching. I've had commotions. I've had lights out. I've had dogs come down the aisle. All kinds of things happen. I just keep on going. But I was preaching along in my sermon, and finally one of the brothers back there, he waved his hand to get my attention, and I stopped. And he said, Brother John, we've got a young man back here, and he doesn't want to wait till we sing the invitation song. He wants to be baptized right now. I said, come on down. We baptized him into Christ, and then as soon as he came back and sat back down, I picked up where I left off and kept on going. A great response. Now, the reason for mentioning this great response, verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. Fear come upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common, sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men. As every man had need, and they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, when you think about this great response, some 3,000 souls, here's what I want to ask you as we close tonight. How many people were there on the day of Pentecost? I don't know. I know that about 3,000 became Christians that day, received the remission of sins. About 3,000. Were there 4,000, 5,000? I don't know. Great response. How many turned it down? I don't know. But I want to ask you this question. What would your response have been had you been there in the city of Jerusalem and heard this great apostle? If you'd have heard this great message about Christ and you would have been pricked in your heart by it and you would have been part of the crowd that said, Peter, man, what do we need to do? And you had heard, repent and be baptized. What would you have done? You know what? I know exactly what you would have done. You would have done then exactly what you're willing to do tonight. Because tonight we have preached the same message about the same Christ, and in response to that same question, what do you need to do? We'll give you the same answer, repent and be baptized. Every one of you, you, me, for the remission of sins. Would you have been part of that 3,000 who gladly received His word? You would have been part of that 3,000 who gladly received His word and were baptized there on that day. If you are part of those tonight who gladly receive His word, and if you've never yet been baptized, why, you can be baptized for the remission of sins. And you know what the Lord's going to do? Not only give you remission of sins, look at verse 47 again, but add you to the church that Jesus built. There's what the Lord's going to do for you. Not a man-made denomination, not a religion of men, but the church that the Lord built. That's the one that the Lord adds people to. The Lord adds people to the Lord's church. What will your answer be, even as you think about that question tonight? A great sermon, indeed so. And that sermon is just as great tonight as it was back then. Amen. So this evening, if you're here and you need to respond to God's invitation, we ask you to do nothing more, nothing less, nothing besides what the Bible says. Do you need to respond to God's invitation? If you do, then won't you come while we stand and sing the song that's been selected?